the thoughts from the author, I would like to read to you because I thought they were very insightful, and they said some things to me and gave me some things to think about, especially when it comes to this crucifixion story. From Carl Eidemann, this is what he writes. I've always been captivated by the way the last few hours of Jesus' life are portrayed. I remember opening my picture Bible in grade school and seeing a painting of Jesus on the cross. It was certainly rated PG. There really wasn't any blood. Jesus didn't even look like he was in pain. In fact, he didn't even seem to be annoyed by the situation. He had his heavenly glow and was painted all around his head, and he was gazing into heaven. There have been several paintings and movies that have been made to seek to portray the suffering of Jesus that he endured on the cross. The most well-known in recent years is Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. You probably remember that it wasn't rated PG and was widely criticized for graphic violence. If you're like me, you watched him suffer. You looked away and asked yourself, why does it have to be so bloody? Why do they have to beat Jesus so violently? Well, it was because they did. If anything, Gibson's portrayal of seeking to be realistic didn't take the violence far enough. While we might want to look away or hit the fast forward button, the Gospels devote nearly a third of their length to the final week of Jesus. The suffering of Jesus is given significantly more attention than his birth, and as only two Gospels record the historical account of his birth, and all four give a few passages well to his resurrection, it's quite different from our approach in our life with Christ. We love Christmas. What's not to like about a newborn baby? And well, we love Easter. It's a big deal. What's not to love about somebody coming back from the grave? Well, everything happens for a reason, and we need to understand why Jesus came, and it's not rated PG. I remember when I went to see the movie at the movie theater, there was a man sitting at the other side of me and my wife, two seats to my right. He had his popcorn and his soda, and he was all ready for the movie. I was a little irritated to hear him munching on his popcorn as Jesus was beaten beyond recognition. I was maybe a little offended as he sipped his drink as Jesus struggled to carry his cross to Calvary. Afterward, I wanted to get his take on the movie, so as we walked down the hallway from the theater, I said, "Hey man, what did you think of that movie?" His response left me a little unknowing what to say. He shrugged, and he said, "I thought Mel Gibson did a much better job directing Braveheart." There was one critic from the Los Angeles Daily News who wrote something with the sarcasm, but, well, with great irony, he got the message. Glenn Whip wrote, "It was in trying to make this movie, it's as if Gibson was measuring God's love by the amount of blood that he shows on the screen." Little did he know, he was right. This is a difficult sermon for me to preach. After I decided to do this series and I opened the packet, this sermon was the reason Good Friday was changed. It was the reason that we elected to take the movie option and show it rather than preach it twice. I really don't like dramatized depictions of the crucifixion. The images are really intense, hence the reason I didn't show the video clip. And well, the problem is it's kind of like showing graphic pictures to a jury. It leaves us seeking a guilty verdict instead of understanding the reality of the crime. I never want to be part of the crowd that uses the crucifixion just as a way to elicit emotional response from people, because it can do that. However, I also understand that if you're going to paint yourself into the picture of Easter, if you're going to truly experience Easter, it is impossible to get to the tomb unless you first go through the cross. You can't do it. There is no workaround. There is no off-ramp. There is no detour. The only way to get to Easter morning is you must go through the cross. As I read those comments from Kyle Idleman, I actually went back and started looking at the Gospels, and he's absolutely right. They spend chapters talking about the suffering and pain, but you see only about 6 to 7 verses talking about the resurrection. Wow. Is this crucifixion thing a big deal? It is. So what we're going to do, without a lot of comments from me, I'm just going to do much like we do on Good Friday. I'm going to kind of look at the different aspects of the crucifixion, and I'm going to outline exactly what Jesus went through, and then we're going to make some observations after we look at the story. The torture of Jesus actually began before the Romans ever got a hold of him. It actually started in Jesus' own personal anguish in Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 44. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing to take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Remember, I told you Jesus has witnessed crucifixions all throughout his life. We forget that sometimes. He knew what was about to happen. He knew what was going to happen over the next 24 hours. He knew how much it was going to hurt. And as any person with any reasonable common sense, he looked up to God and said, "If you got another way, now's a really good time to let me know about it, because I would rather find a different way." But in the end, he knelt and he bent his will toward God's. And as he was taken out of the garden that night, he learned about humiliation. Matthew chapter 26, verses 65 through 67. Then the high priest tore his clothes and he spoke and he said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need to hear any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. They spit in his face and struck him with their fist. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" What a picture. Grown men spitting in another man's face over words that he had spoken. Smacking him and beating him and mocking him. I don't know if you realize this, you actually can't punch somebody in the face that you don't shed a little bit of blood. It doesn't matter where you hit them. You're going to make blood. From the mouth area, from the nose, from the eyes, you're going to get blood. And you get, this is what's happening at this point. And if that wasn't enough, well, he was arrested, he was whipped, and then he was once again taken before the Roman soldiers for sport. And again, he was beaten and mocked. Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 31. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. And then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him in the head again and again. After they mocked him, they took off their robe and put on his own clothes, and then they led him away to crucify him. We now have wanton objects, and they're beating Jesus. And you get it, right? He'd already been whipped, and so when they ripped off his other clothes and they put on the scarlet robe and they ripped that back off. If you've ever had a scab before, when you've done something minor and you've taken it off and you know that bandage sticks to it, it hurts. Imagine having somebody rip it right down your back, put it back on, and then we're going to rip it again. There's going to be blood. As a matter of fact, there was so much blood shed that Jesus literally didn't make it to Calvary as far as what he was supposed to do. Matthew chapter 27, verse 32 says, "As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry his cross." And if you put the story all back together, Jesus was on the way, and he was carrying his cross, and he fell. Once again, we're talking about cobblestone streets and gravel on the ground, a wooden cross of some form on his back. When you hit the ground, you know what you're going to get, right? More blood. More blood being shed. Could you imagine being the man drugged from the crowd to say, "You pick up his cross. You carry it." Because as that man put that cross on his shoulders, you realize what he's going to get all over him, right? Blood. The blood that Jesus had been shedding. And as they made it to Calvary, they did the thing that usually we talk about the most. They crucified him. There they offered Jesus wine drink and mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes and casting lots. And I'm not going through a big discussion about what crucifixion is. You understand exactly what they did. They drove nails into his hands and feet. Two places where when holes are punched, you know what you're going to get, right? Blood. You get the idea here that he was going to be hung, and every single time he went to take a breath, he'd have to take that scarred back and push it against that cross and push himself up. And those scars that he received from the beating would rub on that hard wood. More blood. You get the picture? You get what's happening here? With every single movement he made, blood. And then at the end, when they were all done, they wanted to make sure he was actually dead. And so in John chapter 19, verse 34, we read, "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." What he had shed was not enough. They were going to drain every last ounce from him. And as I read those passages, that's a lot of blood. It's probably more blood than I'm comfortable talking about. It's certainly more than I'm comfortable seeing. And then another question comes to my mind. Why? Why? Why do it this way? God, couldn't you think of a little more pleasing way to do it? Something that would be a little more fun to get up and preach on a Sunday morning? God, couldn't you give me like rainbows and sunshine and things that make people happy? And God, why do I have to go through the cross to get to the tomb? And the reason is because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without that blood, all the other stuff is absolutely, positively meaningless. And so when faced with the question, what will we do with this Jesus? The answer that came out, torture him. Torture him. Put him through all of the paces. Beating, mocking, whipping, exhaust him, crucify him, pierce him. And you might think, how on earth could anybody, any human being in their right mind, think about doing such a thing to the Son of God? And well, the answer is really simple. It's the one answer we didn't cover last week. Remember last week I gave you all the reasons that people wanted to crucify Jesus? I left this one out. Okay, Kyle Ideman left this one out. I just following the script. Ignorance. Well, that's the problem. A lot of times people do what they do when it comes to Christ. It's their ignorance. Now, please nobody take too much offense if I'm calling you ignorant, because you know what the thing is? I can fix ignorance. How do you fix ignorance? Well, to fix ignorance, you have to understand what ignorance is. Ignorance is just a lack of knowledge or information. So that means I can fix ignorance if I tell you what happened honestly and truthfully, and if I give you the information that is needed for you to understand the story. That's how you fix it. And well, simply put, the people of that day, they did what they did because, well, they just didn't know what they were doing. Think about this for a second. The Roman culture believed in many gods. If you've been to elementary school at this point, you probably studied some form of Greek or Roman mythology, and they had gods everywhere. They had temples all over the place. You think we have a lot of churches? They had temples everywhere to multiple gods. They were also very superstitious. They believed in, I guess, Friday the 13th and walking under ladders and black cats. And they believed in evil spirits and omens and all of these things. They were highly superstitious. So you think for a moment, if those Roman soldiers were told you're beating a god, they would have continued to do so? No. They wouldn't have. They would have stopped to at least think about it for just a moment, because what if he is a god? What if this is one of the sons of Zeus? Do you realize what that's going to mean for me? I mean, they had a religion that they were believing in. They just didn't know what they were doing as far as when it came to who they were doing it to. And you know, let's be very honest. Ignorance is one of our favorite defenses. It is. I mean, we figure this idea is called culpable deniability, if you want the legal term for it, that if I didn't know it happened, that means I can deny it happened, and that means I can't be blamed for not knowing that it didn't happen. But you understand that this "don't blame me, I didn't know, did you really say that?" It might be a quote, convenient out. But we justify our guilt by pleading ignorance. We think, if I say I didn't know, then everything is okay. You know how I know this works? Because you ask questions like, did you take the trash out? I didn't know today was trash day. Did you eat the last popsicle? I didn't know it was the last one. Did you know why I pulled you over? No, officer, I have no idea why you pulled me over. Are you aware there was a dress code in the office? Well, no, sir. I don't know that. I thought you could wear whatever you want. Isn't everyday casual Friday? You see, ignorance is one of the reasons why the Romans tortured Jesus, but it's also maybe the main reason that sometimes we miss out. I mean, what if they had been asked these questions? Did you know you're beating the Son of God beyond recognition? Did you know that the blood that is spattered upon your face is the payment for your sins? Did you know the bruises that you are giving him are for your transgressions? Did you know that the wounds that you're producing are how you're going to be healed? No. I didn't know any of that. See, to the Romans, they were just beating another Jewish carpenter that was causing problems amongst the Jews. That was the mentality. And so they were able to do this, and they were able to go through this process because we have this phrase in our society: ignorance is bliss. I like that statement. Ignorance is bliss, because it just means as long as I'm ignorant, then everything is okay. As long as you don't tell me, well, everything is fine. And sometimes that is true. Sometimes I am better off not knowing. There are many things in life I don't think I could understand the science behind it. But I accept their faith. If you ask me how a plane goes up in the air, I might be able to explain some of the bigger, broader terms. But really and truly, you don't want me working on your plane, nor do you want me flying it. You know why? Because I don't know. Ignorance is not bliss if you're putting other people's lives in your hands. Sometimes we like to remain ignorant as to our condition. You ever have one of those relatives in your family that doesn't want to go to the doctor, and the reason they don't want to go to the doctor because they assume that as long as they don't go and nobody tells them that they're sick, and guess what? They're not sick! And so we ignore the idea that, well, maybe there might be something going on inside of my body, and we just want to be ignorant because as long as I'm ignorant about it, I'm happy. But the truth is, ignorance makes us do a lot of things we regret. A young couple is preparing for marriage, and both have slept with other people. They're dealing with each other's past, and she speaks for both of them with tears in her eyes, "If only I would have known." A young man stands before a judge. He had gotten drunk the night before and gotten behind the wheel. He didn't realize he was on the wrong side of the median. He doesn't even remember the minivan that he hit head on. He tries to explain his actions. "If only I'd known." See, the truth is, while ignorance might be an explanation, ignorance is not an excuse. Most of you know I have another job outside the church, and I work for a legal publishing company called LexisNexis. Therefore, I spend a great deal of my time talking to lawyers. Not as much as I used to, but in the early days, a whole bunch of times. And what lawyers will tell you, ignorance of the law does not make a legitimate defense. When you're guilty of the law, our ignorance will never make you innocent. Consider this story, again, from the author. Let's imagine that you go to work at a new job, and they give you an employee manual. But you throw it away without even looking at it, and the first day of work, you show up a little bit after 9 a.m. You're wearing some ratty jeans and a pair of flip-flops and a tank top and a baseball cap. And after your two-hour lunch break, you come back to the office to find a note on the door from your boss. And well, after your offenses are laid out, you try to make an excuse, and so you say, "I just didn't know." What do you think the boss is going to say? You're fired, probably, right? Because you know what? While you may have not have known, it was your responsibility to know. The book was given to you. Should you choose to ignore and read the information, you are still held accountable for the guidelines within it. And that is the truth today. Someday, we're all going to be standing in front of God, and we're going to be accountable for that which was given to us. And I just want to let you know something. When it comes to our relationship with God, we can't plead ignorance as an acceptable defense. Now, there might be some mercy that gets invoked when it comes to the idea of ignorance. I want you to take a look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns at which most of the miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chosians! Woe to you, Bethsaidans! For if the miracles that were performed had been performed in Thyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. This is Jesus' statement. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Thyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And this, people, take some stock in this. Since I don't know a lot, that means I'm going to get more mercy for not knowing. And you know what? Maybe you want to bank on that. But I do want you to see Jesus' words there. He does not say that they will be pardoned. It says that it will be more bearable. Now, I don't know what more bearable means. If you want a theological discussion on this, I don't get it, because separation from God is separation from God, whether it's a little bit or a lot. It's separation from God. The concepts that we see preached when we talk about the concept of hell, I don't know how you make that more bearable. But Jesus does have this idea that he is a merciful God, but he does not give them an excuse. You see, in the towns where Jesus had worked most of his miracles, the people just flat out refused. And so Jesus gets upset with them. And then he makes this idea that you need to understand that the more light you receive, the more you are held in context. The more you know. The phrase unbearable is revealing, because God may be merciful, but again, he doesn't excuse your ignorance. You see, what the truth is, ignorance is just not enough to acquit you from your guilt. I don't know is never going to satisfy. Remember all that blood that got shed? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And without remission of sins, there is no relationship with Christ. A lot of times when we start thinking about sermons that were preached on this, the one we love to go to was the one that Peter preached on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And he preaches this great big sermon, and it was really, really long, and it was really, really good. I encourage you to go read it. And people were led to Christ, and they were cut to the heart, and we like that one. But this morning I want to take you to ask you to turn the page. If you have your copy of God's Word, will you make it to Acts chapter 3? I'm going to read verses 12 through 23. They'll be on the screen behind me so you can follow along. But this is Peter right after they had worked a miracle in the temple. And people were asking all of these questions. And well, Peter starts out this way. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if our own power or godliness we have made this man to walk? the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, and His glorious service, glorified His servant Jesus. You handed Him over to be killed, and you disowned Him before Pilate. Though he had decided to let Him go, you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released. You killed the author of life, but God raised Him from the dead. We are witnesses to this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see to know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith and the faith that comes through Him that has completely healed him, as you can see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what He had foretold through the prophet, saying His Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that He may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive Him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as He promised long ago through His holy prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and your own people. You must listen to everything He tells you. Anyone who does not listen to Him will be completely cut off from their people." And this story is important because Peter talks about the idea that this crucifixion, this bloody massacre, happened because of their ignorance. And Peter says, "I'm here to inform you. I'm here to remove your ignorance. What you do with the information after I give it to you is totally your choice. I am simply here to tell you the bit of truth that you need to hear so that you can remove your ignorance." And you know, the reality is that I am sure that there are people here, people online. You're here, and you know what? Maybe you've done the ignorance thing. You really don't have a valid relationship with Christ, or maybe your relationship is tied to somebody that drugged you to church, made you be here. But I'm here today to help you remove that ignorance so you can make an honest decision for yourself. You see, maybe you're here and you've had no right time for a relationship with Him because you just didn't know. Man, we're busy people. We got things to do, places to go, people to see. Have you ever seen my schedule? Have you looked at my calendar? I've got way too much to do with this. I'll get to this Jesus thing later. Yeah, I'll figure it out. You just didn't know. Maybe you don't know that your life, you have no guarantees. It's a vapor, a mist, is what Scripture says. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know what's going to happen going forward. Today is your day to understand Christ came and gave His life for you. Maybe your parents never read Bible stories to you as a child. Maybe you didn't grow up in the comfy Christian home where they made you come to church two or three times a week. Maybe nobody ever sat down and read an ounce of Scripture to you. That's okay. I can remove your ignorance really quick. Here it is. Jesus came, Jesus died, and Jesus rose. And if you place your faith in what Christ did, then you know what? That's the blood. That's the shedding. If you're willing to follow Christ, that is what God is looking for. Maybe you don't say your prayers before you go to bed at night. I don't know. Maybe the only prayer that you ever say is when you gather around the meal at Thanksgiving. Somebody says grace at that point. I don't know. I don't know your background. But let me tell you about the one prayer that I'm going to encourage you to make, and that is the prayer to call upon the name of the Lord. I'm going to encourage you to understand exactly what Christ went through for you. And I'm going to encourage you to turn your life over to Him. Maybe you never sang Jesus Loved Me, and that wasn't the first song that you ever learned. You know what? the idea we get real caught up on singing songs that we know. We get real caught up on, man, I want it to be comfortable for me. I don't care. Maybe the only song you ever sang was Mary Had a Little Lamb. It doesn't matter. How you got to this point is irrelevant. The question is now you are getting the information that you need to not be ignorant. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to sing His praise? Are you going to turn your life toward Him? Maybe church is just that something that you do at Christmas and Easter and maybe a few times out of the year. It's just a thing. It's a place. It's a destination. Let me encourage you to understand that church is not about a place. Church is not a place you come to. Church is not something you come to and you just are here and then you go out and the church is here. It is not a physical address on a map. I find it interesting that as this virus is going through, churches are having to reimagine themselves a little bit this morning. Can't tell you how many places when you go out and you look at the clothes and they said, our facilities will be closed today. However, you may join us online. We have redefined the way that we have to think about church this morning because of the fact that there are some physical limitations for people to get here. You understand those physical limitations have never been the marking point. Church is not a place you come to. It's a relationship that you join in. Because church is all about a relationship with Christ. Not about coming and going. Maybe you didn't know it was your sin that sent Him to the cross. Maybe you didn't know that. If you were the only person that was ever going to accept Christ through all history, He'd do it again. You're that important. You're that special. You're that loved. Maybe you didn't know or you didn't realize that the blood that was spilled was for your lying, your greed, your lust. Maybe that idea never dawned upon you that Jesus was doing this for what you had done. Maybe you just didn't know. Well, here's the deal. Now you did. I'm here today to tell you, Christ came into this world. He wrapped Himself in flesh. He lived on this planet for 33 years without any sin. And then they crucified Him on the cross, shedding all of that blood. And He did it for you. Because He loves you so very much. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He did it for you. And they put Him in a grave, and the grave could not hold Him, and He rose again, thus bringing His message all throughout history. He did it for you. And maybe this morning I've done you a little bit of disservice. Because now guess what? You can no longer plead ignorance. You realize in the span of about 25 minutes, I have told you everything you need to know about being a follower of Christ. Everything. 25 minutes. Didn't have to send you to Bible college. Didn't have to get you a theological degree. Didn't have to explain any Greek or Hebrew to you. I have told you everything you need to do as far as coming and following Christ. Now the only question is what do you do with the information? Do you just take it home, store it away? Do you turn your life over to Him and you come accept Him as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you follow Him in baptism? You see, the problem with removing ignorance is now this word comes in that we don't like. I am responsible for the light I've been given. I am responsible to understand that Christ so loved me that He gave His life for me. And now I have to make a decision. What next? What do I do with this next?